Philippians, right? We've been there studying it. And last week, we talked about the fact that we do us well, don't we? We live in a me-centered culture, amongst a me-centered generation, amongst a me-centered everything. Our advertising is me-centered. Our lives are me-centered. So it's really easy to get caught in the trap to think that everything does or at least should revolve around us. And lo and behold, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, when we do that, when we act like that, when we operate in that system, we understand just how destructive it is. If we just look at our world today, we can see the destruction and the carnage that has just been laid in marriages and in relationships and in all kinds of relationships because we do us well. Because we're all about us way too often. And God has said, and we looked at this last week. It was a pretty heavy last week as we looked at the reality of why we have relationship issues is probably because of us. That's what James says. We went to James a little bit last week, James chapter 4. You know, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? It's because of the sin that is within you, that your fact that you think about you, that you want what you want. And Paul last week was very clear that if we're going to have unity in the church of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be together to accomplish what Christ has called us to accomplish, the mission that Christ has called us to accomplish, to exalt him and to point others to him, the only way we're going to do that is if we put ourselves down. Matter of fact, open up your Bibles, if you haven't yet, open them up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to do 5 through 11, but we're going to go back into what we did last week, just a little bit. Look at verse 3, right? He said, if you're going to make his joy be complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, he says the way you do that is verse 3. Do nothing, remember, Greek word, nothing. What does nothing mean? Good, you guys paid attention last week. Nothing means nothing, right? Not one thing is the literal translation. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That right there. I mean, I hope you went home and meditated just a little bit on that. That's tough, right? Do nothing, not one thing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, not thinking myself more important than I ought, as Paul says in Romans 12:3. I'm supposed to treat others, right, to have in mind one another is more important than ourselves. He says, don't look merely for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. See, it's not about us. We're not the center of the universe. As much as the world wants to tell us, we're not. And so it's a great, powerful challenge by Paul. And again, remember, he's not rebuking the Philippian church here. He's just challenging them. Listen, if you're going to keep this thing, he didn't say this, and you guys are having struggles, and the problem is you're focusing on yourself. He's reminding them. Why? Because it's so easy to get sucked into that me mode. It's so easy to get sucked into that. So what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 5, and this is where we get in today's passage. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's going to lift up Jesus as the example, the ultimate example of what humility looks like, of what it looks like to not think of yourself as more important than you ought, is regarding others as more important than yourselves, I should say. Right? He's gonna give us that. And I'm going to tell you, so we want to do two things today because what we're going to study this passage is a tremendous theological passage that we need to comprehend and understand as we understand the deity and the humanity of God and exactly what Christ did for us. But sometimes we get so lost in the majesty of this passage that we forget that Paul used it as an example of what humility looks like. And so we're gonna seek to do that. So what's this attitude that we're supposed to have in us that was also in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this humility that Christ had, we're supposed to have. So we want to break this down a little bit, because this is thick and heavy and majestic and awesome, and we need to understand it. So he starts out, go back to verse 6. He says, he existed in the form of God. Now, I know we get played off on words and we go, well, was he really God, or was he kind of like a form of God? Was he just like this thing that was there? No. What he means there is that he was God, right? One commentator said this word stresses the inner essence or reality of that which is with which it's associated. Jesus Christ, Paul said, is the very essence of God. And in his incarnation, he embraced perfect humanity. His complete and absolute deity here is carefully stressed by the apostle. So what the apostle is stressing here is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And here's the point. So again, we've talked about the Trinity before. I've told you, we need to understand it. Scripture explains it. Scripture talks about it. One God, three persons, right? Although we'll never fully comprehend it because it's not within our realm of understanding. It's outside of our understanding. I imagine we'll grasp it better in heaven. I imagine. All right? But what we understand is what it says here is that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what he's saying there is that he's saying that he has every right as God in every way. He has every right of God in every way, but he didn't hold on to what he had. He didn't hold on to the majesty and to the glory and to all of that. He had every right to hold on to it, but he didn't. And he didn't do that for one reason. And that was for us. Because there was no other way. Because we had sinned, and we've talked about this so often, but we've got to really, again, fully comprehend this. Our sin separates us from God. And when you sin, there's a debt that needs to be paid that you have to pay. That it's got to be paid. God's a righteous, holy God who cannot look upon sin and just give it a pass. I know we want to think that God can just say, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay. He can't. He would stop being holy if he did. And so there has to be a punishment paid for that. And because we've all sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3:23. Because we've all sinned, we can't pay the penalty. Well, we can. The penalty is death. The penalty is eternal separation from God for a life, for an eternity. Right? Eternal separation from God. So on our own, we are done. And by his grace and mercy, Jesus, who is God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped. Did not say, I'm not going to go down there. They don't deserve it. They don't need it. Yeah, well, they need it. They know they need it, but they don't want it. And many don't. And they don't deserve it for sure. And that's absolutely true. There's not one here today who deserves the mercy of God. That's why it's called mercy. That's why it's called grace. It's an undeserved favor. It's an unmerited. You've done nothing to deserve anything of God. And yet by his grace and his mercy, he has given up that which was his right and that which was his privilege so that he could take on humanity for us. So I became a Christian. I was in college, had gone to different churches, and we began going to a church in West Haven, Connecticut, West Haven Evangelical Free Church. And Wayne Johnson was the pastor. So he was really my first main pastor that I had and taught us much, married Danielle and I, great man of God. And I remember we had gone off to seminary and in Columbia, South Carolina, and we were back and we were visiting out there. Because we just loved the church. We loved the people. They were just an awesome group of disciples of Jesus Christ. And we happened to go the same time that Wayne was about to leave. Wayne and Kristen and his kids packed them all up and went to Singapore. And what struck me was is that he took nothing with him except for personal items. He had a house full of stuff, and he let you walk in, and whatever you offered for it, it was yours. And again, why it struck me was because Danielle and I went over to his house that day, and they had a dining room table that was his grandmother's, I think, from the early 1900s. I mean, like, family thing. And we were like, you don't want that? And see, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't about want, right? It was about willing to give it all up for the call of Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, we were seminary students. We didn't have any money. I don't even know what we offered him. We offered him something. We said, how much? He said, whatever you want to give. And we took home. We still have it today up in our attic, the Johnson's family table that grandma sat around, that he was willing to give up all that stuff. Why? For the call of God. That's Jesus. Now, that's just a table, right? God gave up, Jesus gave up heaven in a sense. He gave up the majesty and the glory of heaven. Well, what does that exactly look like? What does it mean? Well, look at verse 7. It says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Literally, it could be translated, he laid aside his privileges as God. How? How did he lay that? He did that by taking the form of a bondservant. What is that? That's mankind. Being made in the likeness of men. That's what he did for us. He didn't separate himself as God and man. And we'll talk about what that means in a second, but he brought that together. He came and he took on flesh, and by taking on flesh and by taking on full humanity, he laid aside the privileges, and some would say the independent use of his godly attributes. So maybe those omnis, the omnipresent, he wasn't everywhere all at one time. He didn't, omniscient, he didn't know all things. The God of the universe who created all had to learn to speak. I mean, think about a baby. They have to learn to walk. They have to learn to go to the bathroom off of themselves. Jesus took on full humanity and laid aside. He gave up his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. He gave it up. Martin Luther once said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond human understanding. Theologian, or writer Madeleine L'Engle said this, the virgin birth is far less mind-boggling than the power of all creation stooping so low as to become one of us. I mean, think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, the creator of all, takes on flesh. For one reason, to pay our penalty. And I agree with that, right? Mind-boggling that the power of all creation stoops so low as to become one of us. Winnie Engel, who's not here today, they're in Lancaster, at Sight and Sound, enjoying themselves yesterday or today, I don't know, you know, just having a great time, I hope. And I remember her coming home from a conference several years ago, and she said, "Pastor, oh my God, that the speaker talk about how God condescended to us. He gave up himself. He gave up those independent use of those attributes. He took on humanity and he became fragile. The God of the universe would have died if his mother and father, a young girl and a young man, wouldn't have taken care of him and fed him." That's what he did for us. And this word, taking, right? Taking the form of a bondservant doesn't imply an exchange. Jesus didn't stop being God. He was fully God, 100%. Yes, he did lay aside the independent use of those attributes. But he didn't, it doesn't imply exchange, it implies addition. He added to himself humanity. And in order to be fully human, he had to lay aside those independent use of those attributes. God couldn't cease being God, just like you or I can't cease being human. Right? But he took on humanity. And that's why we say, very literally, Christ had two natures. He was 100% God, 100% man. If you hear the theological term, the hypostatic union, that's what it means. It's God and Christ coming together, 100% God, 100% man. And we know he took on full humanity. We have tons of passages. I'm not going to go through all of them today. We're not going to talk about Luke where it talks about that he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. He grew. God grew. Imagine that. Why? Because he was limited by his humanity. He had to. Let me read a few passages, though. Matthew 24:36 says this. He says, "But on that day," as it talks about the end, right? So God knows the end time, and yet Christ in his limitation said, "But on that day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father alone." He set aside those attributes for us. As a matter of fact, he even gave up his will to do the will of the Father. John 6:38 says this. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The reality is that Christ gave up all the glory of heaven for the dregs of earth as a man. That's humility. That's humility. Christ humbled himself. But you know, that's not the end of how his humiliation, that's not the end of his humbling, as you will. How far did he go? Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He didn't come to just hang out and to figure out how the experience would be as a human being. He didn't need to. He created us. Right? He was a man. And everything that a man would be. As a matter of fact, it says that there was nothing special about him. I know all the pictures of Jesus have halos. Right? I know that. I know all the old ones have halos of Jesus. He did not have a halo on earth. He did not. As a matter of fact, the prophecy of Isaiah talking about Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 2 says this. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty." He didn't look like a king. He didn't have any stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I know the other thing that happens is they always make his eyes like mystifying, right? Like, oh, look at those eyes. Like if you just look at the eyes, it's just like, oh, you know. He didn't. He didn't. No halo, no magical, like, you know, drawing in of the eyes. He was a man, fully and completely. Matter of fact, it continues to say in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. You want to talk about humility? You want to talk about an example of humility? When we get all up into ourselves and when we get all up into our rights and when we get all up into our, hey, but wait a second, you know, that's not fair and this is not this and this is not that. The God of the universe took on flesh for you. Humbled himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he acted like you were more important. And pardon me, I don't mean to be obnoxious, but you're not. I'm not. We're not more important than him. But he acted like we were. He acted like we were. John chapter 1, verse 10 says this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He was rejected and despised. Again, talk about humiliation. God on earth to save us was rejected and despised. And I know we want to go, oh, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have done that. And there were a few who didn't, but a whole lot joined in. Matter of fact, it was the Pharisees who had been looking for the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, they call him the devil himself. It's them who stirred up the crowd to when Pilate says, what am I going to do with him? They yell, crucify him. The people that God came to save yelled, crucify. Again, you want to talk about humiliation? And so he was obedient to the point of death. I mean, he was fully obedient, completely obedient, but not only death, but death on the cross. And again, talk about a more humiliating death. The cross was the cruelest form of punishment there was. They could think of nothing worse. It was reserved for thieves and robbers and assassins and rebellious peasants. The Jews abhorred it. They abhorred it. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:13 even tells us what they thought of it, right? It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for you and for me. The God of the universe loves you so much that he was willing to take on flesh. And not only that, but to take upon himself your sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, right, my second favorite verse, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He became sin for us. So much so that, I don't comprehend it. We talked about that he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot look on sin, and Jesus had taken upon sin himself so much that God would turn his face away. And again, I don't grasp that fully. But what you need to grasp out of that is the love that it takes to do that. The love that it takes of looking at you as more important than himself, is looking at you as worth the death, of worth the humiliation, of worth what we would need so that we could have life. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. Do we deserve it still? Absolutely not. Oh, but God in his love and his mercy and his grace. And you know what he says? He says to have that attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Again, that's a glorious, man, you could go home, you could meditate on these three verses. I know we want to meditate on the other three, and we'll get to that in a second, in the next three, but you meditate on those three verses just to be able, not to feel bad, but to understand the overwhelming love of God that has been poured out on you, the mercy and the grace, and what you have been bought with a price, Paul says. How amazing. And he says, you're to have that attitude in yourselves. You're to treat other people how Christ treated you. You're to do for other people what Christ did for you. Now, not to die for their sins. Our ministry is not the same as Jesus, okay? But our attitude is to be the same as Jesus. Okay, there's a dramatic change in this passage, and we see the exaltation of Christ. Look at this, verse 9. And there's a change here. There's a change where Christ was acting in the first half, but now God acts and Christ is the object of that action. And look at what it says. He says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What humiliation, what amazing love that sent God to earth to take on flesh, to die for us, to take upon our sin, and yet he is not down, right? He is risen in victory. He is risen and is seated again in the heavenly places. And so it says that God has exalted him above all else. Above all else, he highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. His power and his might are there. His sacrifice has been accepted. His sacrifice has been accepted. And he is risen and holy indeed, to the glory of God the Father. And I want you to see something, because Christ came to save, right? He didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't have to. It was already condemned because of their sin. He came to save the world through himself. That's what it says. He came to save us. But you're only saved if you will give up on yourself, if you will give up on your ability to somehow be good enough before God, because you're never going to be, right? You're only saved in that you admit your sin, you confess your sin, and you go to God for forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross for sin is applied to you, that you might be free, completely free of sin. Past, present, and future, of all things. And so it's only as you bow your knee. We talked last week, I think it was here, it may have been in Bible study, I don't remember, about the fact that everybody comes to Jesus and everybody is broken. Everybody is broken. Scripture tells us that all who fall upon the rock will be broken. So if you come to Jesus, recognize your sin, it's a humbling, it's a recognition that I'm not good enough, I can't do it, I am a sinner, I am deserving of hell, and I place myself in your mercy and in your grace, and to the glory of God, he receives everyone who does and has faith in Jesus Christ alone. But listen, you got to be broken. You got to know your sin. You got to know who you are before God. You got to know that you're not worthy. And you got to receive his love and his mercy and his grace. The second half of that verse that I just quoted, where all who fall upon the rock will be broken, it says, but to him of whom the rock falls on, it will scatter him like dust. Understand, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, at the judgment seat of God, that does not include a universal salvation. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to look, oh, look, he is Jesus. He is the Lord. All right, I confess him now. No, what that means is that at that judgment seat of Christ, for those of us who have been broken, we will see him and we will say, yes, he is Lord. But for those who haven't, fear and terror will strike them. It describes it in Scripture as there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they will go, oh, he was Lord. And they will understand their judgment is upon them. It will be a horrific day. But understand this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I often at funeral, I do funerals of people who are non-Christians. And often, I'm not going to say every time, I don't remember. But often, I will say, I don't know this person. I don't know what they would say about God or what kind of relationship. I don't know that, but I know what they'd say now. I know what they'd say now. And what they would say is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because they've seen, they've gone to the judgment seat of God, and they've seen him. And they would tell you, he is God. He is holy. He is righteous. Now, for them, that's not salvation if they didn't trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they do recognize him as that. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. And don't you notice that it's all for the glory of God, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God. Again, Christ is lifted up and we will all worship, we will all praise. He is on the throne. He is King today. He is King Jesus today. And he is holy and he is righteous and he is powerful. And he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. Life is found no other place but in the name of Jesus. Life is found in no other name, as it says in Acts, but the name of Jesus. So I like to tell people, you know what? You're going to say it one day. Give up on yourself now, please. And recognize who he is today before it's too late. Man, what a passage, right? What a passage. Go home and read this passage over and over and over and over again. Recognize the humiliation of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Recognize the love that it took. Recognize that he is King and on the throne today. Recognize that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the glory of Jesus Christ. But don't miss verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a glorious passage of what Jesus did to save us, to leave heaven, to leave all the glories of heaven, to lay aside the independent use of those attributes. Jesus couldn't just snap his fingers and something happened. It was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that he could do anything. Right? He gave all that up for us, for you and for me, that we could be saved. Because he lived out what Paul says in 3 and 4. He lived out that he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He did nothing for himself, but he gave himself up for others. He viewed us as more important than himself, and we're not. So how you doing? So how you doing? I mean, we can read 3 and 4 and we can go, all right, I'll try. You know, and all right, maybe I did pretty good today. How you doing compared to Jesus? Again, I'm not telling you. Listen, again, like I said earlier, God has not given us the ministry of Christ. We are not to die for other people's sins. But he does tell us right here, right, to have Christ's attitude. So the question is, do you have his attitude? Do you view other people as more important than yourself? Do you have the attitude that looks at somebody else and looks out for their own personal interest, for their interest of them? That's what God's challenged us to do. Every day. Every moment of every day. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Why? So that in our lives we might exalt Christ in everything that we do, and that we might point others not to us, but to him. That they might know life and find life in the only name that can give life, the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for your grace and your glory. God, I think about this passage and I am blown away every time. I'm blown away by the fact that you would love me enough to humiliate yourself, that you would love me enough that you would in humiliation give up the glory of heaven for life on earth. And Father, I want to pray. Lord, there might be somebody here now, there might be somebody watching who have not given up on themselves, who have not recognized what you have done for us and the great love which you have for us, a love we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that they would do that today, that they would give up on themselves, that they would come to Jesus, that they would be broken at your cross, broken over their sin, but Lord, that they would receive your grace and mercy, that they would trust in you alone as salvation. Lord, would you touch that person right now? Would you show them yourself? And then, Father, for us, for those who have, I pray, Lord, we desperately need you. Because the reality is we are absolutely tempted, absolutely tempted to that life revolves around us. That we're really the center of the universe. And if the truth be told, we often don't have the attitude of Christ. We often don't sacrifice ourselves for others. We often look at ourselves as more important than others. We're not. Lord, may we lay down our lives like you did for others, for your glory. Not so that we would be raised up like Christ. I mean, we will be. We will be, Lord. We will be raised up to heaven in glory. But Lord, so that others might see you. All for the glory of God. Lord, move in us. Move in us to your glory. I pray. I love you. Fill us. And the only way we're going to do that, Lord, is by the power of your Holy Spirit. The only way we're going to do that is if we submit ourselves every day afresh to the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might fill us to all the fullness of God, and we might live in the power of you. Lord, I love you so much. I thank you so much. I praise you so much. In Jesus' name.